Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're glad that all of you are with us today.
Yes, we
on
are.
On this Tuesday at lunchtime. Maybe some of you are eating lunch. We're not.
We're not.
We're not, but we're here, aren't we, Patty?
Right. We are.
We are.
I missed my little meal that I took every week. It was like a bottle of vitamin water, Belvita crackers.
That you took down to Pure Hall.
Yes,
for this
and a
class.
Yogurt. I would have the same lunch every Tuesday.
Well, that day will come back.
That day will come.
That day will come back.
It will.
You know, so those of you who were last week know that we had a question, because in chapter 10 of Genesis, you meet a mighty hunter named Nimrod. And we kind of wondered, well, like, what gives? Because I still encounter the word Nimrod sometimes. It's really never a very kind thing to call somebody. So what gives? And Patty, you took on the assignment of finding out the story behind that. So what did you find out?
Okay, so we all know that Nimrod means, like, idiot. It's an insult. Except that before Bugs Bunny, it wasn't a word, you know, an insult putting somebody down. Nimrod was this great warrior. He was the great-grandson of Noah, and he was a mighty hunter. And we all know, if you watched Looney Tunes back in the day or now on reruns, Bugs Bunny has that nemesis, Elmer J. Fudd, who is an idiot. So, sarcastically, Bugs Bunny started calling him a Nimrod.
Because Elmer was always hunting for bugs with a shotgun or something over his shoulder,
he
right?
He was always hunting for wabbits.
Wabbits. Yes,
wabbits. And anyway, it's kind of one of those cultural things that many people today, I certainly didn't know, especially when I was growing up, that Nimrod was this actual mighty hunter, warrior person. But old Bugs Bunny, he did it real sarcastically, and it just stuck. And, you know, it threw the whole comic strip. Bugs Bunny's nemesis is Elmer J. Fudd, the Nimrod. So I thought that was really funny how a word can change like that. Just, you know, the cultural use of a word can all of a sudden give it a completely different meaning than the original meaning. Yeah.
Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd. Yes. So, see, really, this is why people should come to this class, to find these things out, right? Because otherwise, how would we know?
How would you know? You get a little bit of pop culture, you know, whatever.
Exactly. So I'm going to open us up with prayer, then Patty will scoot around to her workstation here in the production studio, and we'll commence.
Yes.
So would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here on this Tuesday. The world around us is in such turmoil, and there is so much that is wrong with this world, so much sin and injustice, but we come here to study your word, and we come here to try to grow just a bit as disciples of your son Jesus Christ, and to better understand the story of your work to rescue us, to rescue this world from sin and injustice. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will open up these pages for us and help us to hear in these stories truths that we have not before. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Patty.
All righty.
All right, so.
Got to give me a little travel time to get back
to
the
Patty's
green room.
I know, Patty's got to go around. She's got to go to the green room, got to get all set, got to get her coffee. No, she doesn't drink coffee. But yeah, so anyway, we are glad that you are with us today. And last week we did Genesis 10, which is the Table of Nations. So we finished up the story of Noah and the flood, and we had the story of how, you know, Noah's son Ham did not treat Noah with honor, and Ham and his line was cursed and all that. And then we have this chapter 10, which is the Table of Nations, which is, it's different than other genealogies in that usually genealogies in the Bible are meant to get you from person A all the way through to person B. Like at the beginning of Matthew, when it begins with Abraham, it'll lead you all the way through to Jesus. But in Genesis 10, the genealogy is, it's kind of more horizontal. You get all of more family members, more sons' names as you spread, as it portraying the spreading out of people into the settling of the world, which was really the ancient Near East as far as these folks were concerned. So I brought a table of nations so you could see it. I thought this was a pretty good slide. I'll leave it up for a minute or two, and if you can read it, I have to put my own glasses on, but the descendants of Japheth are in green. The descendants of Shem are in purple. They will become the Israelites. Abraham is a descendant of Shem, as we'll see perhaps today. And then the orange, those are the descendants of Ham. And it includes the Canaanites. You can see right there in the land of Palestine. And the Canaanites, being descended from Ham in the Bible, carry this curse. And we talked last week about the way that curse has been much misused, and its function in the Bible is to explain how it is that the Israelites were able to conquer the Canaanites, and how the Canaanites became the enemy of the Israelites in a kind of a simplistic sort of way. But that's what the Table of Nations does. All those names I couldn't pronounce well last week, it's all about this spreading outward. And then you come to the story of the Tower of Babel. So I brought this slide because in the very beginning of the story of the Tower of Babel, we're told that the people head eastward to Shinar. And Shinar is just an ancient name for Mesopotamia. On this map, which is a little bit misleading, because Mesopotamia really stretches all the way down through the Tigris and Euphrates River, all the way down to the water there. It's one of the cradles of civilization. The Sumerian civilization was there that really substantially predates Abraham. The Sumerian civilization goes back to like 3500 BC and so forth. So, but that's where Shinar is just another old name for Mesopotamia. But we are going to come today to the story of the Tower of the Babel. I know we did it last week a little bit. I probably should have just stopped before we got into it because I didn't feel like we really had enough time to do justice to the story and talk about it like we should. This is there are a lot of paintings where artists have imagined the Tower of Babel. This is one. This is from Peter Bruegel, the elder, who painted this. And if you Google images of the Tower of Babel, you usually get this one and other ones that are similar to it. And it's this giant tower that is built. But the story itself is a story of pride and arrogance, much like the story in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we're told that God has told the humans there's one thing they shouldn't do. They shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they do, because Eve is tempted by the serpent to know what God knows. And so she eats the fruit, and then she gets Adam to eat the fruit, and everything falls apart. But that is a story of pride and arrogance in the sense of the humans being ready to go their own way, thinking that they know better than God knows. And so let's look at the story right beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. And I'll point out a couple of things as we go through it. The whole world had one language and a common speech. Everybody speaks the same language. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. That's in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, known as Mesopotamia. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Very understandable, because the Mesopotamian Valley is not a place where there's a lot of stone, natural stone to use to build buildings or towers or whatever you want to build. And so they would have to make the stone, which is what bricks are. Bricks are artificial stone. And so they're going to make bricks. They're going to use tar for the mortar between the bricks. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So let's just take a moment and kind of break that down, okay? They're going to build themselves a city. They're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, I think this is clearly an example of their pride and arrogance. Who lives in the heavens? It's God who lives in the heavens. So when they're going to build a tower to the heavens, it is a tower that they can use to walk where God walks. I don't see much difference between Eve, who wants to know what God knows, or these folks who are going to build a tower so they can walk where God walks. On their part, it's a supplanting of themselves for God. So they're going to build this great tower. They're going to be able to walk where God walks. They're going to build this great city. Okay? They're going to build a reputation for themselves, a name for themselves by being able to do this. And look at the last phrase. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This follows right on the heels of the flood, and when Noah emerged from the boat, what did God tell Noah? God told Noah to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, just as God had told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So this mandate from God to fill the earth was God's way to populate the planet, populate the world, however you want to see it. But it is God's mandate. And now they have decided, these folks have decided, well, they don't really want to do that. They're going to build this tower. They don't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They know better. They're going to go their way. So they're going to take and build this tower, and they're going to build this city. And by golly, they're just going to stay right there. They're not going to fill the earth. They're just going to stay right there. So you see, in the story, it is about pride and arrogance, and about people who want to go their own way rather than God's way, who think they know better. And so, like all of these stories, when you get into them, you hear them speaking to us still, because still today, people are convinced that they know better than God knows. They're not even interested in hearing what God has to say so often. And so, yeah, we pride and arrogance was a problem in this prehistory, and pride and arrogance is a problem still, and it's not something that we're ever going to overcome on our own. It's just part of sin. It's part of this darkness in the human heart. It's God who has to fix that. It's Jesus who has to fix that. We can maybe try to constrain it, but that's it. So right off the bat, after they leave the ark, basically, the humans begin to get it all wrong again. So, verse 5, and I'm going to use God's name here. For those of you who are new to my classes, every time you see that small caps Lord, in the Hebrew is God's name. And I like to read it most of the time with God's name because it makes it personal. Names are personal. This is a particular God. This is a personal God. And so, but Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And Yahweh said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So, that's quite a statement in itself, isn't it, Patty?
It is.
About these humans that God has made, that they have been made in God's image, and they have enormous capabilities. We have enormous capabilities, right? What are we going to do in the 21st century with our ability to engineer genes, to create clones, to... What are we going to do with the genetic biosciences over the next 10 years and 20 years and 30 years and 40 years? What are we going to get wrong? What are we going to accomplish in our pride and arrogance and our unwillingness to stop and consider what we might be doing to humanity? So, yeah, So God says, they plan to do, nothing they plan to do will be impossible then, so come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So God is going to give them, break them up into all these different languages. And so first of all, of course, like so many of the stories in Genesis 1 to 11, this is a story of origins, right? Story of why is it that there are all these different languages? Well, this story supplies an answer to that, right? So it's an etiology. It is an origin story. But what I find fascinating is that it's really a way for God to constrain the capabilities of the humans, because God knows that the human heart is marked by sin, by rebellion. That's the story in Genesis 3. And so, in a way, I think God is trying to protect us from ourselves. I think there's a lot of means by which God tries to protect us from ourselves. I think there's a lot of means by which we try to protect us from ourselves. The government in the U.S. is a government marked by checks and balances, by limited power, power spread around amongst three branches of government. Why is it spread around that way? Because the founders knew that power, concentrated power, was easily misused and abused. So our government structure tries to constrain the darkness in the human heart. That's the way I see it. And I think it's you're foolish if you don't think that there is a darkness in the human heart that does need to be constrained. So God says, you know, let us go down and confuse the language so they will not understand each other. Okay. So now let's jump all the way to this past Sunday. This past Sunday was what, Patty?
Pentecost.
Pentecost is the great day, one of the three big days in the Christian calendar. And what happens on Pentecost? Well, the disciples are all gathered in the room together. The Holy Spirit arrives. The wind rushes in. The tongues of fire come down. And everyone from all over the empire are able to hear the good news in their own language, because it is like, as the disciples are speaking, there is like a universal translator. That's how I interpret the passage. There's like a universal translator. So for all intents and purposes, it's as if the disciples are getting up and speaking Russian and Chinese and so forth in our world. I suspect that they're not, that they're speaking Aramaic, but that it is heard in the ears of the listeners as the language that they know. So consequently, what? Everybody hears everything together at the same time. There is, in essence, one language again. Pentecost puts back together what was taken apart at the Tower of Babel. I just think that's as cool as could be, because God's purpose is to bring humanity together. Paul writes that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all these divisions we have. Today we would add black or white or straight or gay, all these divisions we have. They're meaningless in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we are all one. And so Pentecost enacts that. The Holy Spirit enacts that on Pentecost by essentially giving everybody one language and undoing the separation and confusion created at the Tower of Babel. Yes, Patty.
I have a question, and a number of other people have the same question as me.
Awesome.
Okay, so who is the us? Is it like, let us go down? Is he speaking of a royal us? Is he possibly speaking of the Trinity? Is he speaking of heavenly creatures with him? Who do you take the us to be?
Okay, I believe that we should read the us as a royal we. It would be God and his heavenly council, right? Which you meet, for example, in the book of Job. You get exposed to the idea that, you know, there's this heavenly council around God. I don't really think we need to read it as a little moment when the Trinity comes bursting out. I know, of course, that the Hebrews wouldn't have read it that way. It's more like if you hear the Queen of England speak, she uses the royal we, right? And so I think that is a better way to see it than these little hints of the Trinity. But if you do want to see them as signposts to the Trinity, cool. That's cool. Just understand that that is not something any Israelite would see in this. It would just be this royal we, the heavenly council taking action. Was I clear about that, honey?
Yes,
because I get this a lot, because of course we Christians, we see the plurals here, the us, and we go like, whoa, what's up with that? And we see the Trinity in it, which is fine as far as I'm concerned. As long as you understand that we shouldn't think that it would be, have been read that way, or that it's a little hint to the Israelites about, you know, God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because I don't think it's that.
Another thing that I think is a little interesting, in my mind, I don't know where I have this from, just years and years of whatever, I always thought the Tower of Babel was like destroyed by God. And the Bible really doesn't say that. He says that they stopped building the city.
Right.
So I kind of wonder what happened there. Did this half-made tower just sort of sit there? Did God destroy it? Do we have any ideas? Do any scholars have any ideas what actually happened to the Tower of Babel?
Well, the answer to that's no. And, you know, we're still in Genesis 1 to 11, which is really, I'm going to use some words that you might, I mean, they're going to sound familiar, but they're really not familiar, I think. Genesis 1 to 11 come from what is called prehistory, in that these are not places accessible to archaeologists or to us finding written documents or something. When we come to Genesis 12 and the world of Abraham, then we're thrust into a world that is familiar. We know something about, archaeologists can help us with that. But in Genesis 1 to 11, it's not so much. Where in Mesopotamia is the Tower of Babel even built in Genesis 11? It doesn't say. It just says in Shinar, which is a big, long place. You know, it's not one location. Is it in northern Mesopotamia? Southern Mesopotamia? It doesn't say. So I think that this is a story whose most important aspect is to convey to us that the flood, if we thought the flood was going to put things right, the flood failed. Because as soon as they get off the ark, one, that Noah's son shames his father, and then once the humans, right, once Noah and his family begin to spread eastward, they decide they're going to stop obeying God. They're not going to be fruit. They're not going to fill the earth as God told them to. And they're instead going to build this city so that they can walk where the gods walk. They can walk in the heavens. And this story, I think, sets us up then for where we're headed, which is the story of Abraham, which is God begins a very different sort of rescue project, a very different way of rescuing humanity and creation from human sin and rebellion. It doesn't really say either, Patty, how much of the tower was ever actually built. Because all it says is God came down to see the city and the tower they were building.
Right.
How much of it's these are just questions which the writer isn't interested at all in exploring. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. How much of it's left, how much was built, none of that matters to the writer, because it's sort of like, who cares? What matters is that now they have different languages. And what matters is that God is insisting that they fill the earth, so much so that God is going to have to go in and scatter them. So in a way, the view of the people was that they could thwart God's purposes. But they can't. In the end, of course, but God's purposes are accomplished. And so God had told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. When they don't, God scatters them across the earth. So the earth is still filled. Verse 9, that is why it was called Babel, because Babel means confusion. And we still use it today, right? Mm-hmm. As in teachers sometimes babble on.
Yes.
In a confusing manner. Is that right, Patty?
Exactly.
But that never happens here, right?
Never.
Never happens here.
You never babble.
Never. That is why it was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole world. From there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So look at chapter 9 and let that tell you what the story is interested in talking about.
Chapter 9?
Right? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. That tells you what the story is about. The story is about the languages, the scattering of people across the world. It's about human pride and arrogance, which God has had to overcome. So, what other questions are there about this story? Patty, anybody got anything else besides the royal we, the us?
Gary Brooks did ask, could like Gabriel and the angels be part of that us?
Sure. Are angels in that heavenly council? Probably so. Yep. I'm going to get a drink of water while we'll see if there's any other questions that come rolling in. This is an opportunity. It's kind of hard to get as freewheeling as we can in Pearl Hall, but we do our best online, and Roz does a smashing job over there. Okay, so now we're going to come to a more traditional genealogy, in that we are going to, remember, Noah has three sons. Ham, who is cursed, Japheth, and Shem. Shem is the ancestor of Abraham, thus the Israelites. So we're going to get a genealogy that's going to lead us from Shem all the way forward to Abram. That story we'll get. So this is what genealogies do. They connect pieces of history, right? So here we're really starting in prehistory, and the genealogy is going to bridge that and land us in the world of maybe 1800 to 2000 BC.
Wow.
Okay? So that's why I really think that's how you need to understand what the genealogies are doing. Why are they there? They are there to help you to just bridge the story for us, to connect these dots, as it were. Are the genealogies complete? No, not necessarily. We'll see in this genealogy that the lives, the length of the people's lives is much shorter than they were in the earlier genealogies of Genesis. Probably, if you ask the writers or editors of this why, they would tell you, well, that's how we got the story, and it reflects the cumulative effect of sin and evil on humanity. And so it's like the long lives of Methuselah and stuff have been slowly unwinding, unchanged by the flood, because the flood doesn't fix anything. The flood doesn't fix anything. Things are not better on the other side of the flood, right? So that God's going to have to come up with another way to rescue humanity.
I'm going to take you back just one second.
Okay.
Because a good question came in from Karen Tankersley before we go into the genealogy, because this steps back.
Please.
To the...
anything
hey, today,
that
don't
delays
forget,
my getting to the genealogy.
We can hit 9 that will Yeah. Say the names out loud for you.
Yeah.
Okay, Karen.
It's more
like
fun.
To know,
watch me stumble over them. It's all right.
So this came at the end of the Babel and the different languages. Okay. Would God feel the same way about people uniting to achieve anything if they were attempting to serve God's purposes?
No. If they were serving God's purposes, God's all about, I mean, what do we do as a church? Church is about a church. The body of Christ is all about being united to pursue God's purposes. The problem in the Tower of Babel story is that they were uniting to chart their own path, not God's path. Right? That's the difference. So what we have to be careful of is we should not imagine that any human heart is untouched by this darkness, right? So when we unite for a purpose, we have to be critical of that ourselves. Is this really God's purposes? Or am I taking what I want to get done and just sort of laying that on God? So sure, uniting to accomplish God's purpose is what the whole church is about. The body of Christ, what we should be about. And
okay, I helped you out a little bit there, but now it's
time. Now it's time. It's okay. It's all right. It's all right. This is cool. I love the genealogies. So this is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So he lived 600 years total, right? When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. So he doesn't even make it 500 years, to go to my earlier point, right? When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And you can see now that these are very formulaic, right? This is a little complicated formula of begats, like you get in Matthew.
And they're having children now in their 30s. I mean,
they're having children in their 30s.
Babies.
It's beginning to look like the lives that these ancient people actually live themselves, right?
Yes.
So the writers and editors of this, and Abraham and so forth. Now, when Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. So the lifespan is decreasing, right?
Yes.
When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, so Patty's right, the birthing is happening earlier in life, he became the father of Terah. So that's a name you need to circle, at least mentally. Terah is an important figure here. He's really the bridge. And after Nahor became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. So he made it to 148 years old, right? After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And that Abram is one of the most important figures in the Bible. His name occurs in the Bible something like 230 times. He's not only important in the book of Genesis, he is important all the way through. Chapter 4 of the book of Romans is devoted to Abraham. He's called Abram here. Later on in the story, God will expand his name, change his name to be Abraham, which we'll see. but it's the same person. Okay, so Abram is Abraham. We're just, he hasn't been given that name by God yet. And Abram then has a father named Terah, right? And two brothers, Nahor and Haran. So the family tree will matter. So we're going to have to keep track of the family tree a bit. Okay?
Yep.
So this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And you've probably heard of Lot, because Lot will figure prominently in the beginning portions of chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 onward in the book of Genesis. So what you need to highlight in particular is a relationship between Abram and Lot. Abram is Lot's uncle, right?
Yes.
It's his uncle. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. So Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies young. He dies while his father is still alive. And Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Do we know which Ur that is? Not really. I brought a map. Let me go to another slide here just to show you what we're talking about. So, there's going to be a journey that's going to happen. The question is, where is Ur? So, there is a great ancient city of Ur that you can see under the word Sumer, this, right? This was the great city Ur in southern Mesopotamia. I'm pointing to it. Why am I pointing to it? In any event, Scott. So, I can't help myself. So, it's right there, underneath there. That is the great city of Ur. However, in the north, much closer to the circled name Haran, there's another city of Ur, much smaller place. And scholars debate which Ur we're talking about. And you know what? It doesn't really matter. What will happen, as we're about to see, is the Terah's family will migrate from Ur to Haran. So the only question really is, how long a journey is it? Is it the full length of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, or is it a shorter journey? Most of the time on maps that you find online or in the back of your Bibles that illustrate journeys, it's going to be from the southern Ur, the big great city of Ur, all the way up to Haran. Okay? Now let me point one other thing out before we go on. Haran, that city name, is not, in Hebrew, it's not the same word as the name of one of Terah's sons. Terah has a son named Haran who dies young. In Hebrew, it's not the same spelling. But in English, we do spell them the same, so you kind of wonder, well, gosh, is that related to this town? And the answer is a big fat no, it is not. So let's go back to me. We'll go on just a bit here, okay? And a lot of the people we're meeting, they're going to figure later on in this story. And so that's why we need to work out the family tree a bit here, okay? That's why the writer's taking so much time working out the family and tree. So, back at 28, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth, where they live, where Terah's home is. Abram and Nahor both married. Those are the two remaining sons of Terah. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Later on in the story, God will say, tell her to, her name will be Sarah. So Abram and Sarai are Abraham and Sarah, two dominant figures in the Old Testament. And because it's a patriarchal culture that this writing is coming from, it's easy to diminish the significance of Sarai. But I will help you see that her significance should not be diminished. Even though it isn't always written that way, we will see that the story itself will tell us that she is as important to this story as Abram is. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. So the simplest reading of this, and probably the correct reading of this, is that Nahor took his niece as his wife, or one of his wives. Now, is that common in the Bible? No. Is it prohibited in the law of Moses coming much later? No, it's not prohibited in the law of Moses. It's a reflection of the fact that this is a difficult, violent world that these people live in, and that women whose husbands die, whose fathers die prematurely, were often taken in as a wife just to keep them in the family, to give them protection, also to hold family property together. Those are really two principal functions of it. But Milcah is Haran's daughter, and thus Nahor's niece, and he marries her. Okay? Verse 30, big verse. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Or in the NRSV, which is closer, it's just she was childless because she was barren. Now understand this about, this is the ancient world. This is almost 2,000 years before Jesus, roughly. When I teach this in some of my lectures, it will be, I try to point out that this is about as long before Jesus as we are after Jesus, to help you sort of put it on a timeline. And in this world, there were, of course, couples who couldn't have children. Abram and Sarai are one of those couples. It was always seen in the ancient world as being the woman's problem. Which is how it's written here. But of course, you and I know, because, you know, we do have a better understanding of God's creation, that that might not be true. It could be, at this point, from what we know, it could be Abram's problem. But the point is that they are childless. And the sad part of it is that the woman carried guilt about this, and she carried shame about this. Women who did not give birth carried a shame with them. And so, and that figures prominently in several important Bible stories. It does in with Sarah. It does with Hannah, who is the mother of Samuel. It does with Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist in Luke's Gospel.
It does with Rachel.
It does with Rachel. When the book of Genesis, we'll get into this whole baby competition in the book of Genesis. So and when you come upon this recurring theme in the Bible, you can always, you know, send some of your heart out to this woman, because not only does she carry whatever personal pain she has about it, but there's this shame that goes with it. So verse 30 is important. It's going to figure mightily into the story that comes ahead. Now, verse 31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Abram's nephew, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So, this is the map. If they're coming from the southern great city of Ur, northward, they're going to be moving up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley to Haran, where they're going to turn and head southwestward to get to Canaan. Why don't they go directly there? Because that pink there on the map is just pretty much all desert and wilderness and very difficult to cross. So they're going to take the easier route, longer, but easier, which is what I usually do on freeways, getting around town. I'll take the longer route if it's the easier and I don't have to stop and go. So they're going to go north to Haran and then down to Canaan, but then we're told that they ended up staying in Haran. Are we told? Do we know why? No, we're not. We don't know why. Maybe Terah liked it there. All we know is when they came to Haran, in verse 31, they settled there. And so that's where Terah, he is the head of the family. He is the, in Roman ideas, he's the paterfamilias, he's the head of the extended family. They would all live together, perhaps in the same structure, perhaps in a couple of nearby structures, but they are a big family unit. The grandfather Terah, his sons now, Abram and Nahor, the various wives and children, whoever they might be, the grandson Lot, the whole group. They are living together in Haran, and they settled there, which means this is not to be a temporary thing. So, verse 32, Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Okay, and with that, little, almost like a, these past few verses have been a bridge to what's coming. With that, we close the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And in fact, I brought one commentary I have. I think I have it all here. I'm still on the map. Mm-hmm. Patty said I'm still on the map. Okay, I'll put myself back up there. Oh, drat. I don't have both volumes. See, I have this two-volume commentary on Genesis. One volume is Genesis 1 to 11 that you can see right there. Somewhere in this office, I have the second volume, which is Genesis 12 to 50. And that's how a lot of commentaries on Genesis are put together. They'll write on Genesis 1 to 11, but the character of the book changes so much with chapter 12 that that's now in a second volume, because there's such a clear break. Because we're going from a world that we can't put on a timeline, that you can't work that out. You know, really, there's no customs and things to identify with in it. It's just sort of prehistory, and that's okay, right? Because we're going from the creation story all the way forward. So, but when in chapter 12, now we meet Abraham, and we start Abram and other people, we're going to find out that these are places we can find, archaeologists can find some of it. There's writings, there's other laws. We know the Babylonians and the law of Hammurabi and stuff. It's just now there's real stuff to dig up and explore and use to provide context to these writings. People sometimes, let me illustrate how much of the world there already is by the time you get to Abram. The Great Pyramid in Egypt was built in about 2500 BC. This is 500, 600, 700 years later. So if you were to go to Egypt today and go down to see the pyramids there outside Cairo, they've been there for hundreds and hundreds of years before you get to Abraham. Great civilizations have come and gone. They've emerged, they've grown, they have faded away. Archaeologists can take us back to the world of the pyramids. Archaeologists can take us into the culture of the Sumerians, and that's how it is. And so now Abraham is part of that known world. That makes sense, Patty? You see what I'm trying to say?
Absolutely. Yeah. And I always, we've been blessed to go to Egypt a couple of times, and I can remember you telling one of our buses one time to just remember that this is where Mary and Joseph took Jesus after his birth, and these pyramids were there, and they had already been there for thousands of years. It blows your mind.
Kind of blows
your
mind, doesn't
it? It really blows your mind.
It really does. And in fact, we're going to get a story in Genesis of where Abram and Sarai make their way down to Egypt and interact with the Pharaoh. We don't know that they saw the pyramids, but perhaps they did. We can't really know, but they would have been there to be seen. It's kind of wild. So here we are at chapter 12 in Genesis. So you can congratulate yourselves. that we are now through 11 chapters of Genesis, and we are coming to one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. You know, on Sunday mornings, I'm doing this series that came from Dr. Gary Burge, where he picked out seven sentences that he says, you know, this carries the essence of the New Testament. He also has one where he has the Old Testament in seven verses. I haven't opened the cover of it yet, but I'm telling you, one of them better be Genesis 12:3. Or I might just have to close the cover on the book. So let me explain. Okay, so Abram and his family, his extended family, his brothers, his nephews and nieces, and their kids and his grandfather, they're all living in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And now I want you to scoot down and look at 12:4. So Abram went. That's it. God said, go. Abram went. This is a map that will show you the next piece of this journey. So Abram and his family are going to go from Haran to Canaan. And so I think when it says Abram went, it is a short couple of words, but it's really significant. Really significant, because he just goes. It's like in the Gospels when Jesus walks up to Matthew the tax collector and says, "Follow me." And Matthew simply gets up and goes. Peter goes up to Peter and says, "Follow me." And these fishermen drop their nets and off they go. It is the same idea that when God calls you, you go. You know, that isn't quite what Moses does. Moses spends more time trying to argue his way out of it. But Abram is to be commended for this. And in fact, maybe it is a big hint as to why God chose Abram in the first place. That Abram is a person who will do as God said and will be faithful and will trust God. So, back to 12:1. So here, Yahweh had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." What did we say today? That's a big ask. It's a big ask, because this is a world in which family is really everything. Family, I mean, it's a tribal world, right? I mean, we actually live in a tribal world too, though we don't use the word very much. We're as tribal as these people are. But the tribe is the family. And it's multi-generational, and it extends out across all of the brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren and their children, all of it, and all their herds and all their possessions. And God has come to Abram and said, okay, I want you and your household to separate yourselves from your father's household and go on this journey down to the land of Canaan, right? Where the Canaanites are. I mean, it's not like it's empty. There are people who live there. And so it's a big ask in verse 1. And God follows the big ask with blessings. And here's what he says. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." This goes on to be elaborated on in the next few chapters. And it is a promise that Abram will have this big family, descendants more numerous than the stars, God will tell him. So a great nation, which means a big family. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And meaning that the Israelites will be people others will know about. Right? Abram's family is going to be significant. They're going to be in the scheme of things. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." It's a way for God to say, I will be with you in this. You're going to be on my team. I'm going to be on your team. Whoever blesses you, well, I'm going to bless them. Whoever curses you, well, I'm going to curse them. We're going to be in this together. And then at the second half of verse 3, you get the big one. "And all peoples on earth," all the families on earth, "everyone on earth will be blessed through you." why is it so big? Because it tells you right here in at the beginning of chapter 12 that when God comes to Abram, it is not merely for Abram's sake, that Abram and his family are going to be the ones through whom God is going to work to bless all peoples on earth. Right? And so that family is going to reach its final fulfillment in Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham's. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this is the beginning of this great rescue project that will reach its culmination in Jesus. If you keep this in mind, you're not even surprised that when the last thing Jesus tells his disciples is, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're not surprised because you know, no matter what happens in all the rest of these biblical writings, all the way up to and after Jesus, that God's purpose is to bless all the families on the earth. God is going to put back together what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. God is going to put back together what went wrong after the flood. And if it means God has to do it himself, he will, and he does in the person of Jesus. So it's just, if you spend any time in my classes, you will hear me constantly referencing people back to Genesis 12:3 and this promise, because it clues you in to everything else that's going to come after. And it's going to clue you in into the story of Jesus. And it's going to clue you in to the story of Paul and the apostles as they go out across the earth.
This is Act 3 in your book. This is the opening
this
of Act 3.
This is the beginning of Act 3, because then when I do the connect the dot things, yes. Act 1 is the story of creation. Act 2 is the story of the fall and the flood, really the problem. And then Act 3 opens when the curtain rises. Who's there? Abram and Sarai together.
Right?
Yes. So, and it's the beginning of that long rescue project, because you don't get to Act 4 in the drama until you get to Jesus. Jesus is Act 4.
You have a couple questions.
Sure.
excuse me, from two different girls, from Rita and from Linda. They're kind of wondering about Nahor. Did he go on to Haran? What happened to that remaining son? Do we ever know? Because
they stay. And what happens is when, for example, they have to find a wife for Isaac, right? Where do they go looking for a wife? I think back in Haran, back where the family had come from.
Okay.
Because they want to find a family from the same tribe as it is. Okay. So, yes. So Nahor and even Milcah, they're not out of the picture. We're going to run across them again. Are they big, significant players in this? No. The focus is going to be on Abram, Sarai, and Lot.
Right.
Lot's wife, for a while. We'll get to her story. But yeah.
Now, a question here from Richard. And he said, so did other descendants of Noah build the pyramids 500 years before Abram?
Well, in the Table of Nations, the descendants of Ham are the Egyptians, as well as some other peoples. So the answer in those biblical stories, the answer is yes, right? Because the Table of Nations is explaining how the sons of Sam populated the earth. But just remember, the only earth that is in view in this part of the Bible is the ancient world, right? The Table of Nations don't speak to some descendant of Noah going and populating China or something, because they don't even know there is a China. So it's a way to talk about the populating of the earth, but the earth really being only the ancient Near East, to go back to that map that I had, okay, which explains where they all are, but they're all in and around the ancient Near East, because that's the world that all of this comes from. That's the only world that people know. Nobody's talking about South America, North America, China, any of that. That makes sense?
That makes sense.
Okay. Anything else there, Patty? Do you have another one?
Gary Brooks wants to know, why Abram? We have no backstory on why him.
We don't. You know, I think the first clue into that is that when God says go, Abraham goes. But really, you know, is Abram the only person God could have come to? I don't know. That's unanswerable. But is he the one God comes to? The answer to that is yes. So for God, God just chose Abram and Sarai. And you'll see as the story goes on in the coming weeks that Sarai is an essential part of the story. She's an essential part of the story. Let me leave it at that. Okay. So let's just go on a little bit further. Verse 4, so Abram went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. So his nephew Lot goes with him, and the two of them and all their assorted family and possessions and herds and all that kind of stuff, they're all going to make their way from Haran down to the land of Canaan. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So he was no kid, right? Even in the context of the lifespans that we have seen approaching the time of Abram, he's no kid. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. Some of these might be hangers-on, some of these are probably slaves and servants. Right? It's probably an indication, speaking of possessions and speaking of people, that it's telling you something about Abram's wealth. That they are prosperous. Because prosperity in this world is measured by possessions, the size of your herds, the size of your family, the servants, the slaves that you would have. And so the point being that all of that, it isn't like Abram and Lot and Sarai and Lot's wife are just all heading out, the four of them, into the Canaan. No, this is a big, big move. This is a big move. They got a lot of people, a lot of stuff, I'm sure a lot of herds, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there at the end of verse 5. And the land of Canaan is occupied. Just understand that. It's not like it's empty. The Canaanites live in Canaan. So Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And as you know, if you keep up with current affairs in Israel today, a key foundation of the Israelis' claim to be there is this promise right here in Genesis 12, verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. So I'm going to show you a map I brought. This is, I maybe should have put an arrow down, except we don't really know the route he took. But Abram is coming, and Sarai and Lot and the whole crew, they are coming out of the north. Probably while coming down the Jordan River Valley would be my guess. But you can see that I have underlined the word Shechem there. Shechem is a place that is where this Oak of Morah is that is mentioned in the Bible. It is where Abraham builds an altar. So look at the map for a minute. Find Shechem, and then Shiloh, and then Bethel, and then Ai. And then if you go down a little further, you can see Salem and Mount Moriah, that is Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. They're all kind of in a line, north to south, right, Patty?
Yes.
That is a spine, a hilly spine, a ridge that runs down through the center of Israel. So sloping down to the west, you eventually slope down to the plains of Israel and to the Mediterranean. Sloping down to the east, you end up at the Jordan River. Okay? So it's elevated, and these are high places, relatively speaking, that we're talking about. But Shechem is the first, and then what's going to happen is, after he builds the altar at Shechem, he's going to move on further south to Bethel, which means Bet-El. Bet means house, El means God, so house of God, and the little place to the right of it called Ai. But we'll see that. I just think the maps are helpful for helping you understand that we do know where these places are. We're really pretty sure about this. And from this will emerge the whole history of Israel and all the way up to Jesus' day. So.
Yeah, many of those places you could go to right now.
Yeah, yeah, you could. You can go. We've been on the road driving up to Shiloh and so forth there. Or Shiloh, as Lior would call it. Patty.
We do have a question from the other Patty. Hi, Patty Hoff. And she spells her name like me.
Cool.
How does Yahweh appear to Abram? What form does he take?
See, that's such a good question. And Patty, I'm going to leave you so disappointed when I tell you I don't know. Nobody really knows, right? What is Abram experiencing? In a couple of chapters, there's going to be this whole negotiation. Abram and God, how is that happening? What if we had a video camera there? What would the camera record? Does it mean that he appeared in the sense of like some a manifestation of a form or something? Does it convey that God is merely talking to him? Is the talking audible? Does Abram hear voices? A voice? Does he hear it merely in his mind? Does he realize, is it a strong impression that God has put on him? We don't really know. We don't, and I don't think we should pretend to know. You get a lot of this with the prophets, and they have various ways of describing the presence of God. And sometimes it's loud and dramatic, and other times it's like the sound of sheer silence. So we don't really know. I think we usually think it's audible voices, and maybe it is. I often say, of course, today, if God came and spoke to someone in an audible voice, we were probably just medicated away. All we have is this ancient writing, this ancient text. And it says, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, as to how that happened or what a video camera would catch, or what you and I would even know. It's like in Matthew, when we were talking about this yesterday, in Matthew, when Jesus is baptized, it says the heavens opened, the dove came down, and a voice says something. Well, does John the Baptist hear that? Do the people on the riverbank hear that? Is it only heard by Jesus? It's really not clear. It's just not. And so there you have to leave it. So I think that Abram, whatever it is, Abram has a clear understanding of what God has told him. And, you know, if it's an audible voice, it's an audible voice. But whatever it is, it's a clear conversation. Abram is not left wondering. To your offspring I will give this land. So at the end of verse 7 it writes, so he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. So I don't know. Maybe it's some flashing, I don't know. It's depicted different ways. Maybe frustrates me too. I would like to know more, but I don't. Verse 8. From there, Abram went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There's the map again. You can see Bethel right there. So right between the two of them, he pitched his tent, which means they put down their place right there. There he built an altar to the Lord. This altar idea is like a big pile of rocks or something. It's like you and I would see it as a marker. He built an altar to God, an altar to Yahweh, and called on the name of Yahweh. Now that's interesting that he calls on the name of Yahweh. Okay? So it's pretty clear from the biblical writing that Abram knows Yahweh's name. So at some point, I guess Yahweh had revealed his name to Abram. But when we go, which we won't do because this is on Genesis, but if we were to go on all the way into the book of Exodus, well, what's going to happen there? God is going to meet Moses at the burning bush, and God is going to have to reveal to Moses God's name. So was God's name lost in the, you know, during the time that the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians? Don't know, but all we know is that there he built an altar to the Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh, called on the name of the Lord, the big significant moment. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, which just means he went southward. The Negev is an area south of Bethel and Ai, down there out of the mountains. So Abraham went, and he's continued toward the Negev. So to go back to the map for one last time, so he leaves Bethel and Ai, picks his stuff, and continues to make his way southward along the spine, because when we're going to come to next week, we're going to see that they're going to end up in Egypt of all places. So, my friends, with that, it's just about time for us to bring this to an end. I'll have to go out and make a quick sandwich and have a spot of lunch at my 1:30 meeting.
Sorry, honey, got to move over a little bit. There we
go. Okay, are we settled?
We're settled.
We're settled.
Okay.
Okay, very good.
I just wanted to put a little offer out there. I know I mentioned Scott's book. We don't talk about it very much anymore because it came out a number of years ago. But Scott did write a book called Restart: Getting Past Christianish. And so for those of you who are very new to any of Scott's teachings, or maybe you have a family member during COVID, maybe you think they'd like to read it. We had such a wonderful lady that used to participate in our Tuesday class named Sydney. And Sydney made a very large donation to purchase a lot of Scott's books that she just wanted to be given out to anybody who needed them, who
right.
wanted them. There is absolutely no cost whatsoever. If any of you all want a copy of the book, need a copy, want it, you know, to give to a neighbor or a relative or a family member, anything, just either send Scott or I on Facebook just a little message and we will get it mailed right out to you. Again, it absolutely no charge, but you never know.
Or in a few weeks, the church campus will be open and you could stop by there and pick one
sure,
up too.
Sure. But if you wanted it right now, I promise I'd mail it right out to you. So,
assuming we have copies here. Do we have copies here?
I do have a number of copies. I always carry some in my car in the trunk just in case I meet somebody.
They might get a trunk copy.
Who I know, they're in good shape.
Yeah.
I never know who I'm going to meet.
But we have lots of them
at
the church. It's just the church campus is still
closed.
So, except for crucial things that have to happen there. But that's probably going to open up, right? Slowly but surely. We are going to get somewhere with this, I hope.
Sometime before Labor Day.
Yeah.
We hope.
Yeah.
Anyway, thank you all for joining us today.
Very much.
And if
appreciate
you would
your being here. And
just pray with me as we close today. Whew. All-knowing, almighty God, we thank you for this day today. Beautiful day outside. We thank you for this time to come together to study your word. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to be able to do this when most of our country is still closed down due to COVID. And so we are grateful that we're able to do it this way, although we miss our friends and we miss being together. We pray, God, again for your peace that passes all understanding. Please, Lord, to just cover our country right now. We are in such a time of turmoil. After going through months of unemployment and layoffs and food shortages and terrible hospital situations and 100,000 plus Americans dying to COVID, we are now going through this terrible time of violent protests and just a lot of hatred, God, in our country. And we need your peace, God. We need your peace that passes all understanding. We just pray, God, through your Son, Jesus, that you would heal this nation. We pray, God, for our leaders. Doesn't matter what political affiliation anybody is, Lord, right now we all need to be on the same team. Our country needs healing. Our world needs healing. And we pray, God, for that peace. So, Lord, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we lift all these prayers up today, Lord, in the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Thank you, Patty. And
bye, guys.
We will, our next class is Sunday morning at 11 o'clock.
It
right
is.
Back here. Yes, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. The third sentence in the New Testament in 7 sentences.
Wow.
So
don't
can,
ask him
we'll
what it
then.
Is.
No,
he doesn't
no.
remember.
Yeah.
But
I will by Sunday.
You will.
Okay. Adios.
Bye, everybody.